Now, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're at chapter 2 still, and we're looking at the letters by our Lord Jesus Christ to the churches. Now, every time I read these letters, I keep thinking to myself, I wonder what kind of a letter he would write to us. Because he would have something to say, wouldn't he? It wouldn't be a long letter, but he would say, thou hast kept this, that, and the other, and then there's that awful moment when he'd say, but I have this against thee. Except for which church was it? Do you remember? Smyrna. There was no complaint against the church of Smyrna. So it's not necessary that there would be a complaint, you see, not necessary. But there, most often than not, I should think there would be some corrective. But I hope we wouldn't go into the sins of the Ephesians or the Laodiceans, which I think I would like to avoid particularly. Now then, this is the church of Pergamum, or Pergamus. And you'll find the account in, click the right book, Book of Revelation, chapter 2, and there were verses 12. To 17. There we are. Now then, this letter is again from the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church at Pergamus, and this town is located on a rocky hill, and it was made the capital by the Romans. It wasn't the natural capital. Sometimes a conquering country will appoint a city to be a capital. And this is one of those situations where the ruling people, the Romans, chose Pergamus to be the capital of Asia. It wasn't their choice, neither was it their capital, but it was chosen by the Romans. So there would be, I suppose, a lot of pride because of that in the city, and a little bit of animosity all around and so on. That's the kind of situation you have here. Now then, it is a city then, because it's been elevated to being capital, that has a particular allegiance to Rome. As Smyrna was known for its faithfulness, so Pergamus was grateful to Rome for her privilege of being made a capital. So she's a very proud and a very arrogant city, city of Pergamos. Now then, the details regarding the worship in Pergamos was that they had a god there called Aesculapius, and he was the god of healing, the god of healing. That was the main thing about him, that they'd come along and bring people to be healed. Now, the emblem for this king, for this god, was the emblem of a serpent. Now, as well as the god of healing, there was also an immense temple dedicated to Zeus. But the center of the worship in Pergamos, you can almost guess what it's going to be, would be the worship of Caesar. And the reason for that was it had been made the capital of the province. So the worship of Caesar was very important. So the one big phrase in this town or city was, Caesar is Lord. So if you said that, you were quite somebody. Caesar is Lord. It's a proud, arrogant city. It worshipped these various gods. Their main natural god is the one of the serpent for healing, and a temple to Zeus, and also the emperor worship that came with the Romans. Now, that's the kind of picture that you have there. In the middle of that city, the center of that city, there was a Christian church. It's really quite marvelous, you know. When you think of Ephesus and her wealth, there was a Christian church. Think of Smyrna with her devotion to Rome and her antagonism against Christians. There was a Christian church. And here we think of Pergamos in all her arrogance and her pride. there was a Christian church. Now, how did she fare? Now, just the reason that she was a church there doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't correct her or praise her accordingly. He is very direct in the way that he speaks to a church. Now, let's look at his remarks. And to the angel, or the pastor, or the star, of the church in Pergamum writes, "These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges." Now, you notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the one with a sword. Remember how it was before? I am the first and the last. It is a continuation of the same image of Christ we have here. Christ in majesty, Christ in power. But Christ here, not only in majesty and in power, but Christ here exercising his power. And so it's represented by a sword, meaning that he is at war with certain elements and things in the church of Pergamos. We're not speaking of the town itself now. We've described Pergamos, the city, but we are now coming down now to the little chapel that's there, the little church. And he's saying, "Here I am. I am the one who has this sharp, two-edged sword." And so immediately you know from that that he has things in this church that sadden him deeply, grieve him very, very deeply. And his sword is against them because of that. But before we come to that, there's a great deal to learn. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." This is a lovely way of putting it. I know all about thee. I know all thy works. You needn't tell me anything. You needn't bring your annual report. You needn't do anything of that. I know thy works. I know everything. "And where thou dwellest." What a wealth there. "I know exactly where you live. I know you're in Pergamos. I know that you're in a terribly difficult city. I know that your enemies are arrogant and proud. I know that. I know where you live. You live there. Even where Satan's seat is. And that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Now, let's take out one thing there. Two references to Satan. The seat of Satan and where Satan dwelleth. Now, you might wonder, well, why? Because Satan was active in all the cities. But why has Satan here special mention? And some people say it's just because that the god of healing that they worship in the city is represented by the image or the shape of a serpent. Now, it could be. It could be. I'm sure that there is some link there between the serpents, which is the god of healing. Certainly you can see there that the healing would be through the powers of evil. And you and I know that there is such a thing as being healed by the powers of evil. We've met these things, haven't we? Dreadful occasions where people have been to certain people who have powers, and they have great powers of healing. I think I gave you the illustration once, I'm not very sure, of a colleague of mine who'd had a really difficult time in some little village, and he went back there after he had left that particular area, and there had been a woman there who was crippled with rheumatoid arthritis. That is, she was totally misshapen, dreadful. And when he saw her, she was perfectly all right. And she said, "Well, I gave in. I gave in." "And you give in to what?" "Well, I give in to the, what they say in Welsh, a consirwr. You'll always find a consirwr. The soothsayer. The one who tells fortunes, the one that holds nearly a village in its grip. The soothsayer." And all he had to do was bring his hand across her like that. And he had such strange powers, evil powers. And she hated the church now. Hated the name of Christ. But she was healed. Now, you and I are not so familiar with this kind of demonstration of power. But in many parts of the world, these things are more evident. And they are to be found in our land as well. They are to be found. So we are dealing with something here that are, when we're talking about spiritual powers, we must wake up to the fact that there are evil spiritual powers and there are good spiritual powers. There are those things which belong to Satan and there are those things that belong to God. And we must just recognize these things. And there are some people who are just kind of ordinary folk. They're going at the moment towards hell, but there are some, you know, that they're absolutely taken up with hatred and evil. And others, of course, even worship evil, but I'm not referring to them even, but people who seem to be intent upon evil. You have this in the society that we live in. Now here he said, this is a terrible city. I know where you are. Even where Satan's seat is and where he dwells. But I believe the main reason for that reference, not that the presence of Satan would be any more terrible in Pergamos than Ephesus or Smyrna or any other place. It may be, but I don't think it would be any more terrible. I think it would be particularly so that they worshipped openly and unashamedly a man rather than God. They worshipped Caesar. And they were a center of Caesar worship. And that was a terrible thing, worshipping the creature rather than the creator. Well, whatever the reason may be, it may be that there were great powers of evil there. There may be in this God of healing that he held the people in a particular and a peculiar grip of evil. It may be the emblem of the serpent, or it may be because they worship Caesar. Personally, I go for that one mainly, although I include the others in my thinking as well. Now, the church itself had suffered then. Now, one martyr is named. His name is Antipas, and he is named. And so he praises them for that. Look what he has to say to them. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, even in the time of a wave of martyrdom, and those would come in waves, didn't they? Even in a time of a wave of persecution, you held firmly to my name, and you would not deny the faith. So it's a very great thing to be able to say about the church. They wouldn't deny. They would not. And they held on to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we look at this church and we say, it must be a good church. On its wall, if it has a memorial, it has names, I'm sure many, but amongst them would be the name of Antipas and the other martyrs who died during one of the waves of persecution. There will be that in the church where you feel, here is a church that has suffered. And they know what it means to stand for their faith and that they will not deny their faith because the name of Jesus Christ to them is salvation. Neither is there any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's their picture. Now then, we notice that they are a brave church, a faithful church, a tenacious church. Now he tackles them, and he has a little to say. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now then, if you want to look at that reference, which I had, Numbers, yes, chapter 25, that's what he's referring to here, and verses 1, 2, 3. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now then, let's just see what we have here now. This is a very important principle to bring out, if I can do it carefully. But I'll read this again. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now that's 1 Corinthians 8, isn't it? We'll go to that in a moment. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now then, let us consider 1 Corinthians 8 and the chapter there. And indeed, as it comes to my mind, that is a chapter I had intended to have read tonight. But I'm going to read part of it, if not all of it, because of its importance here, and for us and for every age, really. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. Now, that's a problem. The church in Pergamos had begun to eat meat that had been offered unto idols. Right, so that in the eyes of the people of Pergamos, in their eyes, they would be playing safe. They would be worshipping Jesus Christ on the one hand, but doing an observance to the idols on the other. Because they were buying the meat and eating it, that was worship to the idols. And that would bring in the city a great deal of criticism, and also I think they would be despised. I'm going to read this chapter. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And concerning, therefore, the eating of those things are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol to this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee that has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though that through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now explain it. It's not difficult. We have knowledge, he says, as grown-up Christians. We have knowledge. There's nothing in meat. It is neither good or bad. It is just meat. We know that there are no gods, but one God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not concerned about what they do with their meat to their gods that have no existence other than in their imaginations. So that means nothing to us. Apparently then we are free. But we are not. For there are some weak brethren amongst us that when they see us who have knowledge that there is no significance in the eating of meat, and who have knowledge that there is only one God and not an idol, when they see us eating meat, they become bold, and they also eat meat, but they eat it as unto the idol. And we cause our brother to perish. So, he says, I will never touch meat as long as I live, if it should harm one brother. That's the argument. But we're not really talking about meat. See, when people argue about Christians drinking or drugs or kinds of entertainment that are unworthy, all these things, and they say, well, you know, we are liberated, they said, we are free. Then 1 Corinthians 8 says, all right, you have knowledge. Maybe you can look at a thing and not sin. Maybe. But maybe when a weaker brother sees you looking at it, he takes courage and he looks and sins. Then for the sake of your weaker brother, don't look. Do you see it? That's why we totally abstain from doubtful things. That's why. If you like, you'll take drink, and there'll people argue about drink. Now, the biggest problem amongst Christians today, do you know it? Is drink. Did you know that? The biggest problem amongst evangelical Christians is drink. And it has led to lax behavior. Now, I don't want to go and change this into a temperance thing, but I'm just showing you this. I mean, you and I know the havoc it can cause. I haven't drunk, so I can't really speak with experience in that way. But let us say like this, that I would be willing to say that a drink of something in and of itself is neither here nor there. I don't fancy it, but I can imagine a person saying it's neither here nor there. But supposing now you are in a public gathering, and that you are not a drunkard, and you do not go to a public house. But when you are in a place like this, you know, to socialize. So you take a drink. And over there, a young Christian's looking at you. And he's just by the grace of God been able to break the power of drink in his life. And he takes courage, and he drinks, and he sinks. You are guilty of his destruction. You see it? That's why we must not give even the appearance of evil. Now, I picked on drink, so don't come back on me on that particular one. It's an easy example to give. There are many others. They are more embarrassing. But there are many, many other things that we could say. This is why. This is why. And it goes on to say afterwards, even if there were not a weaker brother looking at you or gazing at you or taking note of you, even if there were not, supposing that you were so privileged and so fortunate or lucky, if you like, that every time that you do partake, that nobody sees you, there is another danger. A time in your life when you're under great stress and you indulge to a greater degree and the mighty fall. For who are the mighty anyway? For they can fall. So that is why the teaching of separation has always been an important one in the Christian ministry. Now, we live in a time, of course, when that kind of talk that I'm giving now is very unpopular. There it is in Scripture, and it is argued with Scripture rather than with me. Now then, he said, some of them had gone over to heathendom, and they were eating meats that had been given up to the idols, and the weak amongst them were becoming half heathens in their behavior. But now he comes to something else, which I think perhaps brings us nearer home to us. Some would say this, of course, in that argument, that they see nothing wrong in doing it, because it doesn't harm anybody else. But I've just tried to prove that it can and does harm other people. But others would use this argument. How can you condemn Satan unless you have become thoroughly acquainted with him? And here's the verse. Taste all things. Prove all things. And there are some. There are books that are written. There are plenty of things that will tell you, well, try it and see. So that when you are then talking to an unbeliever and helping him, you're able to say, oh yes, I know all about that sin, I've indulged in it. Is there anybody that strong that can guarantee that he'll come back from that road unscathed? There's no one, is there? Because of the sin of our heart. Today, one of the great lacks that the people have, we have a lack of the knowledge of how subtle Satan is and the devastation of sin. Now, in verse 15, he drives it further home. So hast thou them also that hold the doctrine. Now, notice now, it's gone from behavior to doctrine. And it does exist today. I am not going to name it, or else I might get into trouble. But I'm not going to name it, but it does exist today. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, this was referred to in a previous church, where that church was praised that they had resisted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? It started with Nicholas of Antioch, one man. Now, one man, you know, can do tremendous damage in the history of the world or in the history of a church. You know, you can single out, you know, names, can't you, in history, and you wonder, well, that man came and persuaded many, and many were swayed, and it's happened in the history of the Christian church, and terrible heresies have come, and they have followed one man. One man. And he has been allowed to go from the beginning into his error, and people have followed him. Now, this chap, this fellow, Nicholas of Antioch. Now, this was his teaching. Now, he would be rather cross with his people that followed the way of Balaam. So that's very naughty. He said, you shouldn't be behaving absolutely like heathen, like that. That's quite wrong. That was a more boorish, a more careless and tidy way of behaving. And the easily persuaded, going back to the way of the heathen. You shouldn't do that. You should follow, this is what you should do. You need a balance. You need a balance. I agree with you that group in the church are far too narrow. Oh, far too narrow. You can't live like that. Life isn't worth living to live like that. And on the other hand, you don't want to be like that lot that just follow the heathen. Follow the teaching of Nicholas of Antioch. And he says like this, believe on the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believe in his atonement. Believe in the necessity for repentance and faith. Immerse yourself in all the good things and the grace of God. But at the same time, be a fellow who's approachable in society. And enter into society. Don't become in a way that you are almost like a beast, as some of them behave. As some of you have been behaving, he says, regarding those who follow Balak. Not like that. But that you socialize. You do what they do. But of course, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. But you do what they do. You're up to all the latest things that they have and they do. You're not behind in anything. You follow everything. It can be that you're well-versed in all the things, anything in the cultural sphere, any sphere you like. You're well up in all these things. And you go to their meetings and you immerse yourself in their enjoyment. And they'd never guess you were a Christian. But of course you're different. You're looking at these things from a Christian point of view. And your interpretation of what you're seeing is Christian, whereas theirs is pagan. You're all right. And Jesus Christ said, I hate that doctrine. I hate it. Now he rebuked those who acted like silly fools and just went and had an orgy. He rebuked them and said they were stupid and they were wrong. But he hates the Nicolaitans. The people who would be knowledgeable in the scriptures, who would stand in a church as real believers, but at the same time, in a subtle, very gentle, and a sophisticated way, would sin. And they were friends with the world. That's quite plain in the Bible. If we are friends with the world, then we are at enmity with God. Now then, you know, at first we felt regarding this church, well, here's another Smyrna. Here's a church in a terrible place, a place of arrogance and a place of cruelty. But he points out to them that they cannot compromise and they cannot go that way. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's what I'll do. And remember now the principle that's laid down in the Corinthian epistle. Nothing wrong with meat in and of itself. But if it was in this case a cause to make people sin because it was offered to idols, then a Christian, for the sake of the weak, had to resist. And it's the same thing with many other things. In and of themselves, we might be able to control them. Maybe. I'm not so sure. But maybe. But for the sake of the weak, we must resist and say, no, I will not. And we turn away from it. That's how seriously we must take our godliness. Repent or else I will come and fight against thee. Now, what is the end of the story of this dear little church in Pergamos? He that hath an ear, let him hear. It's quite outstanding. You see, when people are compromising with the world and want Jesus Christ as well, and you tell them they can't have both, they don't want to hear. And they don't want to know. I've argued and argued over the last 25, 30 years with decades of students and young people and so on, when this kind of Nicolaitan teaching has come and a teacher has come on the scene and he gives them the liberty, we're doing this from the Christian point of view, we're not really sinning, we're observers. And it adds to our knowledge as Christians. There have been waves and waves and different emphases by each one. And you listen to them all and in your heart you know there's something wrong. There isn't that kind of honest bread and butter kind of clean Christianity. There's something too clever about it for you to have fancied at all. And it's amongst us in these islands again. And has been tenaciously so for the last 10 years or 15 years. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now then, before I come to that, you see, the mistake that this church had made was an interesting one. As far as their personal faith was concerned, they had full marks. They kept to his name, and they wouldn't deny the faith, and they'd even be martyred. So as far as personal faith is concerned, they have full marks. Where do they fail then? They fail even they haven't got the vision of the church, the corporate body, that we have a responsibility to one another. So you say, not only will I not do this, but for the sake of the body. Now when I say that, it includes the strong and the weak and the middling and everybody. For the sake of everyone, I will resist that. Because although it means nothing to me, I know in the body of the church that I belong to, it will cause offense and cause grief and cause some to sin. Therefore, for the sake of the body, I will sacrifice. They hadn't got a vision of that. You see, we have two responsibilities. We have our responsibility as individual Christians in the day of Christ for our behavior in grace. But we also have our responsibility as our part, as members of the church of the born again. And how our lives were a benefit or the opposite to those who were around us. That's where they went wrong. And so, that's why some of them, you see, when they went following just heathendom and ate as they liked in a kind of a rude, uncouth kind of way, they were thinking, well, we really love the Lord Jesus, but we'll just let fling tonight and have a good old beano with the heathen. But they were forgetting the church.
And anybody seeing them would see them laughing and jeering with the heathen. They were forgetting the church. Then he said, more than that, the Nicolaitans, these had come along and said, now then, come on now, let's enter society in all sorts of levels and social life. Don't let ever embarrass the unbeliever, not on any account. Let's go along with him. Be a Nicolaitan, and yet at the same time, knowledgeable and a Christian. And Jesus Christ said, I hate that. I hate it. And I fight it with a sword. That's how strongly he feels. You think he could be speaking about the churches in England and Wales and Scotland today? To him that overcometh, will I give him to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now what have we here? Very, very beautiful. Amongst the church here, there will be some Nicolaitans, and others who were a bit more obvious in their sin, would suddenly stop and think and say, that's right. I'd never thought of my responsibility to my fellow believer. I knew I could control this myself, but I never thought of my responsibility. I never thought of that. And so they give, yeah. These are the ones that overcome. That overcome. What are they given? They are given manna to eat. Now, what is this manna? You'll find it in John chapter 6 and verses 33 and 38. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now if you remember in that part of John, it talks of eating of this living bread. And what he is saying here, that for that person who is willing to turn away from the sophisticated kind of sinning of the Nicolaitans, who were very clever, and it didn't look as if they were wicked and evil and terrible like some of these others were behaving, but yet were more terrible and devastating in what they did. If they turned away, if they had the grace to listen, they would be given the hidden manna. That is, they would have an enjoyment that they had never thought they ever would have. That the living bread of Christ in their heart was far more exciting and far more wonderful than working the intricacies of the Nicolaitan way. Or any Christian philosopher, whatever his name is, or in whatever century he lives, they are all the same. They try to bring down the Christian faith into some kind of philosophy that the world can understand. But if we resist, we will find in the bread of Christ a new meaning, a new communion, a new relationship, and a new loveliness, so that he will become real to us in a way that we had never thought before. We have no need of these other things to give us supreme joy. Our supreme joy, even here on earth, will be in Christ and in his blessed name, the hidden manna. Then they're given something else, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now there are two explanations for that white stone, and I'll read you the two. According to the first, the interpretation, the stone represents the person who receives it, just as in Israel the 12 tribes were represented by 12 precious stones in the breastplate of the high priest. Now this stone is white. This indicates holiness, beauty, glory. The stone itself symbolizes durability, imperishability. The white stone, therefore, indicates a being free from guilt and cleansed of all sin, and abiding in this state forever and ever. The new name written upon the stone indicates the person who receives the stone. It expresses the real inner character of the person, his distinct individual personality. Every one of the blessed is to have a particular and unique consciousness of that personality, a knowledge given to none but the recipient himself. What he's saying is, you will know that you are mine. And I have a name written on this stone which symbolizes your purity in Christ. Now, that's one explanation. Here's the other. According to the second interpretation, the precious stone, a diamond, is inscribed with the name of Christ. Receiving the stone with its new name means that in glory, the conqueror receives a revelation of the sweetness of fellowship with Christ in his new character as newly crowned mediator, a fellowship which only those who receive it can appreciate. In favor of this, and so it goes on. Now, one of them is this, that it is a name that Christ gives us, and that lovely relationship of purity. The other explanation is, it is the name of Christ upon us. I don't think it really matters. I take it to mean both, as far as I'm concerned. The name of Christ upon us, and also the new name he gives us. What do you notice here that's important? It is this. How precise he is. He looks at a large city, Pergamus or Pergamum. Arrogant and cruel, worshipping Caesar. Then he sees a church having a tough time. And that church is trying to witness. And some of them have come to the conclusion, the only way to win your enemy is to go part way with him. And Jesus Christ said, no. To you I have a sword in my mouth, and I will fight against those people who bring such ideas into your heads and who behave in such a way. Now, one of them does it in a very obvious way. He's angry with them. But he hates the more sophisticated. Where they are believers and they know all these things, and yet they are compromising, and they are to be found in every worldly thing. You name it, and they are there. People looking on can see as if they were of the world, but they would say, we are looking at all these things as Christians. Whatever they may say, in any generation, Jesus Christ hates the sins of the Nicolaitans. What is there good about them? Their personal faith is excellent. Excellent. They love the name of Jesus Christ. They will not deny the faith. Their idea of their responsibility to the corporate body is lamentably poor, and that they needed to improve. See how we can learn now. We can learn here tonight. Where do I stand? Where do you stand? You can say, well, in my personal relationship with the Lord, yes, I wouldn't deny him, deny the faith, no. I wouldn't deny the faith, and I would honor his name. But when certain friends come, will I compromise? Or will I enter into certain circles under the name of Christ, but not really the name of Christ? I'm just entering those circles, if I'm honest about it. Let me then remember my second responsibility, my responsibility to the body of believers, to the church, and not even to give the appearance of evil. If ever there was a name that fitted the evangelical churches of Britain today, it's Pergamos. I'm right, aren't I? It's Pergamos. They have an individual faith, but they have very little idea of responsibility to the corporate body and the honour of the name of the Christ and the responsibility to every member within that body, and that must be restored. He speaks plainly. He praises where praise is due. He condemns where condemnation is deserved. But it is the authority of the Word of God and the words of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we thank Thee that we are able to come to such a God as Thyself. Forgive us, O Lord, every wandering from Thee. Forgive us, O Lord, when we, often many of us, have failed Thee in many ways, and we are sorry, heartily sorry about these things. And we do honestly wish to mend our ways, not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of the corporate body, for the sake of the church, for the sake of Thy people. We pray, O Lord, that the honour of the church might be as precious to us as our personal honour. Grant this to be so, and help us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.